Well, let's think for a moment about the COVID vaccine. And over the last few months, whenever the subject has featured in the news, we've heard from reporters standing outside labs and seen footage of scientists in their white coats doing things with syringes. Over the next few weeks, however, the news coverage about the vaccine is going to be different. The reporters will now be standing outside hospitals and GP surgeries, and the footage will be of patients, their arms bared, receiving injections. And the reason for that is that we're entering a new phase. Up until now, it has all been about securing a vaccine. That was the first very important phase. Now, however, that's passed, and it's about the vaccine actually being implemented and affecting people's lives. And there's something slightly similar to that in the way that the Bible presents salvation. So recently, we've been in the latter stages of Matthew's gospel and considering the death and resurrection of Jesus. What's going on there? Well, Jesus, in those epic events, is securing salvation. And the securing of salvation by Jesus is crucially important. That's why four times the New Testament takes us through it. Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, John's gospel. Each one transports us to Golgotha and to the empty tomb to make sure we're quite clear on this. Jesus has secured salvation. But then after John's gospel, the New Testament continues, and it doesn't take us again to those events. There isn't a fifth account of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and a sixth account, and a seventh account. Books like Romans and Ephesians don't go down that route again. What do they do then? Well, they shift the focus from the securing of salvation in the death and resurrection of Jesus to a different phase, to that salvation actually being implemented and affecting people's lives. These two phases of salvation are captured in that book title with which some of you will be familiar, John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption is accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then that redemption is applied in our lives when we become Christians. And having been considering for some time then the first phase there in Matthew 27 and 28, I want just for a few weeks to consider the second phase of salvation, to return to the analogy. We've been in our recent Sunday morning sermons in the lab, and we've watched Jesus successfully secure something there. Now, in this series, we're leaving the lab and we're going to the hospitals and the GP surgeries. We're going to see what happens when what Jesus secured is injected into men and women and boys and girls. Now, I hope you'll all agree that the securing of salvation was magnificent. The way in which Jesus did it takes our breath away. And you would expect then the second phase of salvation to be correspondingly magnificent. So it would be rather tragic, wouldn't it, if a redemption accomplished in such a stunning fashion was then drab and underwhelming when actually applied to our lives. Well, it isn't drab and underwhelming. What you and I experience when we become Christians is in keeping with Jesus' work here on earth 2 millennia ago. It is similarly magnificent. And it's why I've entitled our series, looking at this second phase of salvation, The Riches of His Grace. You may have seen that on the notice sheet. The Riches of His Grace. It is, of course, a New Testament phrase. It's used a couple of times in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The grace which invades our lives at conversion isn't piddly and one-dimensional. It comprises riches. And we're going to itemize some of those riches. We're going to consider five things in this series. Five things which every Christian experiences as the salvation secured by Jesus is implemented in his or her life. You may or may not have heard of them all. You may or may not be able right now to define them all. And those of you who have heard of them and can define them may simply associate them with starchy, uninviting theological tones. But I'm saying to you this morning, these are riches, priceless, exquisite riches. So these are the five. Justification, adoption, spirit baptism, sanctification, and glorification. Those are what we're going to be looking at in these series, and for the rest of our time this morning then, justification. Now, for this first session in the series, I'm going to do something which I don't think I've done before. I'm going to preach material at NREC, which I more or less preached before at NREC. I would never want to make a habit of doing that, but my justification, if you'll excuse the pun, is threefold. Number one, it was 3 years ago, so none of you will remember it anyway. Number two, it was in a midweek meeting, so some of you weren't there anyway. And number three, if any subject bears repetition, then it's this one. Because when it comes to the doctrine of justification by faith, to use the fuller title, it's really, 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 really important that we're clear on it. And my fear is that often as contemporary evangelical Christians, we're not clear on it. You see, if there's one adjective that I would use to describe justification by faith, it's this: radical. Radical. Justification by faith is hair-raisingly radical. That's why when it was rediscovered in the pages of the New Testament at the time of the Reformation, it had such an electrifying effect on the whole of Western Europe. But I'm not sure we instinctively think of this doctrine in those terms. And that means we must not be clear on what justification by faith is. If we can possibly think of it as bland, as just an abstract, technical, theological idea, then we must be confused about what it is, because when it is rightly understood, the one thing justification by faith can never be dismissed as is bland. You can hate it, and many people do hate it. You can distort it, and many people do distort it. But if you understand it rightly, you cannot possibly say that it is bland. And to help us think clearly about it then, and to see its radical thrust, I want to highlight four distinctions that we must make. And so here goes. Number one, we must distinguish between justification and forgiveness. We must distinguish between justification and forgiveness. Often, I think we treat those as pretty much synonyms, just terms that mean essentially the same thing. We're forgiven, we're justified, what's the difference? Now, let me be clear at this point. I'm not here discounting the concept of forgiveness. That, of course, is a biblical concept and a precious concept. But this is the thing. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are more than forgiven. We are more than forgiven. You see, forgiveness presupposes a guilty verdict. If you forgive your repentant child who has been taking biscuits from the biscuit tin without asking permission, then you must first have found the child guilty of taking biscuits from the biscuit tin without asking permission. Forgiveness always presupposes a guilty verdict. It's meaningless apart from that context. Justification, on the other hand, means there is no guilty verdict. It means complete acquittal. It is, of course, a legal concept that belongs in a
court setting. And when then a human judge in a human court of law justifies a person or acquits a person, the judge is not saying, well, you are guilty, but I'm feeling quite generous on this occasion, so I'm going to overlook the guilt and there'll be no punishment. That's not what the judge is saying. When the judge acquits a person, when the judge justifies a person, the judge is saying, you are not guilty. You are in the right. Now, of course, in a normal context, it has to be either one or the other. Forgiveness and justification are mutually exclusive. So if you're forgiven for doing something, then by definition, you cannot be justified. You cannot be declared not guilty. And equally, if you are justified, then by definition, you have no need of any forgiveness. In a normal context, the two things cannot both be operative. But the situation in the Christian gospel is unique. You see, we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are guilty. Of course we are. We are irrefutably and indefensibly guilty, guilty a million times over. And God forgives us. But then, in a way that is impossible in any other context, as I've just explained, in a way that defies all analogies, as well as forgiving us and changing the sentence against us, God actually even changes the verdict. And as the judge of all the earth, the cosmic judge, he declares, you are not guilty. You are in the right. You are justified. And I'm saying that this is the first reason that this doctrine is so astonishingly radical. I mean, we all know, don't we, at the human level, what it's like to be forgiven by someone. You've wronged someone and you're sorry about it, and you ask for forgiveness, and the person does indeed forgive you. And of course, when someone forgives you, you're glad for it. You're glad for that forgiveness they've extended to you, but it weighs on you still, doesn't it? It weighs on you nonetheless that you were guilty of that thing. And there's always this kind of lingering, unspoken awkwardness in the air. It's not like that between the believer and God. We don't live our Christian lives with our tails between our legs, guilty but forgiven. No, this is the mood of the Christian life. The mood of the Christian life is Romans 8:33. Who will bring any charge? Who will bring any charge against me? I defy anybody to lay a single accusation at my feet. I defy my conscience to do so. I defy any human being to do so. I defy Satan himself to do so. There is none to bring, because God, the final, the ultimate, the supreme, the cosmic judge, God has declared me guiltless. That's his verdict. And therefore, nobody has the right to bring a single charge against me. That's the mood of the Christian life. Not guilty, but forgiven. Justified. Righteous. Acquitted. Declared in the right by the cosmic judge. So that's the first thing. We must distinguish between justification and forgiveness. Secondly, we must distinguish between declaration and behavior. We must distinguish between declaration and behavior. So justification, we've said, is God declaring us righteous. But here's the thing. That declaration has nothing, 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 nothing whatsoever to do with us actually being righteous in our behavior, in our conduct, in our character. In other words, it's not like this. It isn't that we believe in Jesus Christ, and then from that moment, power, divine power comes into our lives, and gradually we change and we become better people. And eventually we reach a point, a certain point, where we're so much better now, we are righteous enough in our behavior for God to justify us and declare us righteous. That's not how it works. That's essentially the position of classic Roman Catholicism. And of course, that idea distorts something which is in fact true. So it's true that when we become believers in Jesus Christ, power does come into our lives. And as we sing, we are changed progressively from glory into glory. And we do become better, and we do become more like Jesus Christ. And there is a process of moral renovation over time. But that is something separate altogether, altogether. That is sanctification, and God willing, we shall come to that in a few weeks. And that does occur gradually, but justification, this declaration by the judge, you are guiltless, that's not a process. That happens immediately, that we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. While our behavior is still thoroughly unrighteous, and there has not been as yet so much as a millimeter of moral progress, at that point, God declares us not guilty. That's what Paul is saying in verse 21 of Romans 3, that this righteousness, that is this declaration of righteousness from God, it has been manifested apart from the law. That is, it has nothing to do with law or anything associated with law, but like behavior and morality and compliance and obedience, it has nothing to do with all that. It's a separate route altogether that this declaration comes by, Paul is saying. It's why he can say, when you turn over to chapter 5, verse 1, those wonderful words, therefore, since we have been justified. He doesn't say, those of you who have progressed a significant way along the road of sanctification, you've been justified. He says, we have been justified. All of us, simply because we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have therefore been justified. This is the same Paul who, the same two-page spread in my Bible, will be saying shortly, chapter 7, verse 19, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. That's Paul. And yet he can say at the beginning of chapter 5, we have been justified. Not, I will be justified once I've conquered the Romans 7 stuff. No, we have been justified. Not by the time judgment day comes and the process is complete, we'll be justified. We have been justified. You've heard me mention before, perhaps, one of my children coming back from a conference, from the children's meeting at a conference several years ago now, singing a song. I can't remember the rest of it, but there's one couplet that went like this: justified, clean inside. Justified, clean inside. Now, if you had asked the authors of that song to write a song that was the opposite of what justification by faith means, they couldn't have done a better job than they did. I mean, that is classic medieval poison. It's the doctrine of hell, isn't it? Justified, clean inside. The whole point of this doctrine is that we are justified when we are filthy inside, when there's no cleanness, when nothing has been done to wipe us up and mop us up and make us better at all. At that point, we're justified. That's why it's radical. If we're justified when we're clean inside, there's nothing radical about that. That's what the whole world believes in one form or another. This is radical, because while we're still utterly stinking in filth, in sin, in moral degradation, at that point, God declares us righteous. Teaching our children justified, clean inside, that is a recipe for despair. Am I clean enough inside yet to be justified? No, you're justified at the point of believing in Jesus in all your moral filth. Which, of course, raises the question, well, is this just a barefaced untruth then on the part of God when he declares us righteous, even though behaviorally we're unrighteous? Well, no, it's not a barefaced untruth on the part of government. You see, it actually is on the basis of behavior that God declares us righteous. Just not our behavior, someone else's behavior. That's why a key phrase in our passage, Romans 3, is verse 24 there, we're justified. And then go to the end of the verse, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. You know that wonderful concept that Paul just comes back to again and again and again and again. That as believers, we have been brought into a relationship with Jesus that is so intimate and so close, we're actually in him. So that essentially all that is his becomes ours. And all his perfect behavior, therefore, becomes ours. So that it's on that basis, because we're in Christ, sharing in his perfect behavior, that God can legitimately, justly, as Paul puts it, declare us righteous. And so this is the second radical thing, then, about justification by faith. It is a declaration, you are righteous, which bears no relation whatsoever to us actually being righteous. In all our behavioral unrighteousness, God declares us righteous. Paul expresses the paradox perhaps most starkly in the next chapter, Romans 4, verse 5. The one who does not work, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's the doctrine in its full glory. God justifies the ungodly. Not the getting better, not the improving, not the clean inside, the ungodly. That is whom God justifies. And we'll never be more justified than we are when he justifies us in our ungodliness. And we may live for another 50, 60, 70 years and become very Christ-like, pure, godly men and women, but we'll never be more justified than we were in that first millisecond we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Compare two New Testament characters at the point of death. One is the man we call the dying thief, that criminal crucified alongside Jesus. The other is the Apostle John, whom it seems lived longer than the other apostles, to an old man. And you think of those two men at the point of death. And there's John, and he's had all those years learning and learning and learning more of the gospel, putting to death sin, putting on Christian virtues, becoming a holier and holier and lovelier and lovelier man, and he dies. On the other hand, here's this other guy, and he's a Christian for a few minutes, maybe. And very little in the way of sanctification goes on there. He dies pretty much as he's lived. Is John more justified than the dying thief? No, their standing before God is exactly the same, absolutely identical. We must distinguish between justification and forgiveness. We must distinguish between declaration and behavior. Thirdly, we must distinguish between faith and works. We must distinguish between faith and works. Verse 28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, well, now you're really insulting our intelligence now. I mean, if we know anything about justification by faith, we know that it's justification by faith, not by works. But I have a feeling that even on this point, actually, we can sometimes be confused. Of course, we know that justification by being circumcised, or justification by keeping the Ten Commandments, or justification by climbing the stairs on your knees like the pre-converted Martin Luther, or justification by any list of rules and regulations. We know that that's wrong. And in the face of such ideas, we would all say, no, we're justified by faith. The problem is that perhaps our definition of faith is sometimes a bit too worksy. And in our thinking, faith is, you know, essentially in the same category as humility and love. It's a virtue, and it's something that we cultivate, and it's something that we put effort into honing and refining and improving. And then, in the same way that we might with our humility or our love, we ask ourselves sometimes, well, how's my faith doing? And we open up the door of our hearts and we have a good bout of introspection, and we examine our faith to see how it's doing. And we conclude, well, my faith's not doing all that well just now. Ah, well, that's a bit problematic. I'm justified by faith, and my faith's in a bad way. Then perhaps my whole justification is in jeopardy. And we can get into that way of thinking. Now, the picture is slightly complicated by the fact that I think the New Testament talks about more than one strand of faith. So there is the type of faith that you encounter in Hebrews. Remember, a few years ago, we went through Hebrews, and faith is a prominent concept in Hebrews. You have the famous chapter 11. But faith in Hebrews is a bit different. Faith in Hebrews is this future-oriented thing. It's faith in the unseen future that God has promised. Even though we can't see it, even though it hasn't yet materialized at all, we believe that it's coming. That's faith in Hebrews and in one or two other places in the New Testament. And that faith can and should be worked on and refined and honed. But the faith that we encounter in the great salvation passages in Romans and Ephesians and Galatians, the faith by which we are justified, it's a different kind of thing altogether. It's not in that category of a virtue that needs working on. Listen to J. Gresham Machen, great American New Testament scholar of the 20th century. In his book, What is Faith?, a wonderful book, he writes, "Faith is not a force that does something, but it is a channel by which something is received." It's not a force that does something. Love is a force that does something. Faith is not a force that does something. It's just a channel by which something is received. It's a numb thing, really, faith. It's a non-entity. It's a nothing. It's just an empty hand taking the gift of justification. Or more precisely, in view of what we said about Christ and union with Christ, faith is the tie which connects me to Christ so that I share in his perfect behavior. And as long as it does that, as long as it ties me to Christ, that's all that matters. If it's doing that, then nothing else about it particularly matters at all. And so the whole idea of examining my faith to make sure it's in good health and it's in good shape and it's looking good, that's alien to those passages of Paul's. Jeff Thomas says, if your faith is as thin as a spider's thread, as long as it is lodged in Christ, you are safe. It's Horatius Bonar put it. It's not great faith that saves. It's faith in a great Savior. And so this is the third reason faith, justification by faith is radical. The faith by which we experience justification, the faith by which we come into Christ and share in all that is his, it really is the opposite of works. It's not a work in disguise. Faith is not the way by which works gets into the gospel by the back door. Faith is an anti-work. It's not a case of, well, Christ has done this, but now, oh boy, I've got to somehow contribute this other thing. I've got to contribute faith. I've got to find it in me somehow to believe in Jesus Christ. No, it's not a contribution. It's me saying, I haven't got anything to contribute. I haven't got any works. That's precisely the problem I have. And therefore, I am taking this free gift, no strings attached, of justification through Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines this beautifully. It says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone. Aren't those three great verbs? Nothing worksy, is there, about that definition? Accepting, receiving, resting upon. That's what faith is. So we must distinguish between justification, forgiveness, between declaration and behavior, between faith and works. And then fourthly, we must distinguish between Father and Judge. We must distinguish between Father and Judge. So as believers, we do continue to sin. And we know then from the New Testament that it's appropriate when we sin as believers to confess we've committed and to go to God for pardon. The Lord's Prayer, forgive our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So we know that concept. But the question then arises, well, what does that mean for our justification? When I was about 8, I think it was, my granny moved in with us, and at that point we inherited a black and white television. And it was a television that didn't have buttons to press for, you know, channel 1, channel 2, channel 3, and so on, but there was a kind of knob that you had to twist, and you had to get in just the right point. Otherwise, the screen would be very fuzzy. And it was a very temperamental thing. And if you got it to the right place, but then you moved your body slightly, it was like liable to go fuzzy again and disrupt the signal. And the worst thing was that behind our house, there was a lane which led eventually to a scrapyard. And you get these huge lorries that would go along this lane full of scrap. And that was just fatal to the TV signal. When one of these lorries went by, the picture might be beautiful. Suddenly the lorry would go by and the signal would be disrupted for a moment or two. The question is then, is that what happens to our justification when we sin? Is it disrupted? Is our standing before God, this declaration that God makes at conversion, you are guiltless. Does something worrying happen to that every time we sin and have to go to God for pardon? Well, the answer is no. Because, you see, we relate to God in at least two capacities. We relate to him as judge, and we relate to him as Father. And it's as Father that we do go to him in the language or similar language to the Lord's Prayer each evening. And we say, Father, I'm sorry for what I've done today. Because in any close relationship, that's what you do, isn't it? When you've wronged someone, you want the relationship to be restored and to be healthy and to be close again. And so he's our Father at the end of the day. When we haven't lived as perfect children in his family by any means, we go to him, to the Father. And we confess and we receive his fatherly pardon and restoration. But you see, the relationship we have to God as judge is different. As judge, God has once for all declared us righteous at the beginning of our Christian lives. And from that moment, the case is closed. The court is no longer in session. The doors of God's courthouse have banged shut and the lights have been switched off. And that verdict rendered at conversion does not need to be revisited and renegotiated every time we mess up in our Christian lives. It's settled. It's done. It's over. God the judge is satisfied. That case has been put now in the files and doesn't ever need to be reopened. And we need to get hold of that and grasp this fourth radical thing then about justification by faith. You know, Martin Luther had that expression, sin boldly. Sin boldly. Now, that is an expression that needs to be handled with a great deal of care and can be misinterpreted and misapplied rather badly. But Luther didn't mean
sin doesn't matter, just go and sin and be casual about it. That's not what he meant. What he meant was this: you have been justified by God and may relate to God boldly. Nothing must be allowed to disrupt that boldness, not even your sin. That's what Luther meant. Don't let even your sin rob you of your sense of being declared righteous by the judge of all the earth, because that's what sin can easily do, or that's what the devil can easily do with our sin. He can try to rob us of our assurance and our boldness and make us think that somehow now we need to go back to court again and God needs to go through the whole process of justifying us again. No, we're as much justified in our very worst moments, when we're up to our eyes in sin, as we are in our best moments. David was as much a justified man when in bed with Bathsheba as when writing Psalm 103. And that's why it's such an outrageous thing that he was in bed with Bathsheba. His justification didn't go out the window that night. He was justified then as much as ever. And our justification is fixed and undentable and unbuckleable. And our most stupid, foolish, self-destructive episodes do not alter our justified status before God. We need to go to our Heavenly Father often and confess and receive his pardon, but we are justified as much then as ever. I mean, continuing with David, it's why Psalm 51 is simultaneously a psalm of such contrition and yet of such boldness. I mean, you know, by verse 15, David is saying, "Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." And he talks about the singing aloud of God's righteousness to sinners out there. And you think, hang on, David, just scale this back a bit. You've very recently sung in a very serious way. Don't you think you should just kind of mute your Christian life a bit for a while? And just tone things down a bit and not be quite so bold. But no, David understands that his sin has not altered his fundamental standing before God. He's still justified, still righteous. And there's a boldness about David, which is such a wonderful thing to behold. And so those are the four distinctions that we must be clear on between justification and forgiveness. Justification is better and more. Between declaration and behavior, it's on the basis of Jesus' behavior, but never ours, that we're justified. Between faith and works, faith is the opposite of works, not a work in disguise. And between Father and judge, even in our sins, when we must receive pardon from our Father, as judge, God still declares us not guilty. And if you're not a Christian this morning, why would you want to walk out of this room this morning rejecting this gospel? It's beautiful. There's no news in the world like it. What is a COVID vaccine compared to this? Who cares about that? Compared to this, that you can be right with God. If you're right with God, nothing else matters. There's nothing else to worry about. Come this morning in all your brokenness, all your moral filth, and you will know in the moment of trusting in Jesus, immediate justification in the courts of the Most High God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may all of us who are trusting in Jesus know our privileges.